little veering off of John tonight, and we'll see. Something I did a while back, I've been sitting on this, and since I just finished, we've just about finished with what I've got prepped for John, I thought I'd jump over to this, and it's Luke 5, 27 through 39. So we may not be able to get stuff on the screen tonight, but that's why we have our Bibles. So if you want to turn to Luke chapter 5 and verses 27 through 39. Sometimes I just, there's a familiar passage that for whatever reason I'm meditating on or something that I want to look a little deeper to make sure that I'm not just going with the flow of everybody telling me what it means. So I wanted to go and look into this a little bit deeper to see, you know, am I over the target? Am I on the right track with this? Is what I've been taught, is it a little simplistic or is it off? So I wanted to broaden the context because this is where Jesus gives two parables. And I always thought it was kind of curious. I guess I never really spent a lot of time looking at the context of like why he mentioned these parables in this context. And that is the parables of, no one puts new wine into old wineskins because the old wineskin expands with the old wine. But if you put new wine in the old wineskins, the new wine is going to expand, but the old wineskins have already expanded all they can handle, and then they'll burst. And so, I pretty much always heard it was kind of just, you know, the Old Testament versus the New Testament. But I think maybe perhaps some nuances and some other things have been left out, at least what I was taught, or at least what I've been exposed to that which I've been exposed. So I just wanted to delve a little deeper and really kind of get better grasp on that parable. So in order to do that, we need to back up some verses. So let's read beginning in 5:27 and going through 39 in Luke. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." Okay. So what is that all about? Again, I backed up with the context instead of just looking at the parable or the two parables really meaning one. So sometimes Jesus will give like two parables, but they mean the same thing. And I'll give you an example of that later. So let's look at the context. So we find Jesus calling Matthew, well, Levi, who he, you know, will end up calling Matthew, but he goes to the tax collector at his booth and says, "Follow me," and he followed him. And then that night he gave a feast, right? And at that feast, you know, there was dirt bags at that feast. And Jesus went, okay, and hung out with them. And of course, what did he get? He got the what for? Like, what, you know, why is he hanging out with this riffraff? You know, I mean, of all people, a tax collector? I mean, you might as well just be hanging out with Nancy Pelosi, for crying out loud. And so this is kind of the disdain that they would have had, not unlike our disdain for those who trample over the Constitution. We get disgusted by those types of people. So rather than fellowshipping with the establishment, Jesus called sinners and feasted with them. You know, association, and sometimes I've said this, association is everything. Now, sometimes we have to make a distinction. Now, Jesus associated with, you know, all people, people of all kinds, types of people, right? All ethnicities, what have you, all status, gender, all of that stuff. But approval of sin, he never gave. He never even gave anyone an opportunity to say that he would have approved of sin. And this is about the best, this is about as close as his enemies could say about him approving sin, just because he went and went to the feast. Well, the feast was held in his honor, you know? And, you know, there's going to be people, not everybody at a party is going to be thinking the same way, have the same convictions and such. So, association is significant, and to be set apart, that is holy, to be holy, was God's call for his people. And this is where, when the Pharisees, before Jesus' day, when the Pharisees became a group, or were becoming a group, they looked at Israel and they said, man, Israel is just getting watered down. You know, like we may look out and see the church universal, the visible church, we go, man, the church is getting watered down. We need to, you know, hunker down, and we need to label ourselves, and we need to, you know, walk the straight and narrow and this and that and the other, like fundamentalism maybe, right? And I've always kind of shied away from fundamentalism, but I'm finding myself respecting more fundamentalists these days, because those who were more moderate are like off the cliff left. Your left is there, my left is here. And so I'm like, I appreciate the fundamentalists now. And so things are getting more divided and distinct. So those who were socially and ceremonially pure, okay? I didn't say that they were pure in their hearts, but those who were socially pure and ceremonially pure, they condemned the socially and ceremonially unclean, right? So reputation was everything. And by the way, in the East, reputation is everything. I think, you know, Mary could tell us about that, like how honor is everything over in the East. You do not want to lose your honor, right? Don't call me a dirtbag, you know? But honor, you know, people would guard their honor with anything and everything, and they still do in the East. And we don't have that same mentality over on, in the West. So again, reputation was everything. And the initial, and this is why they gave Jesus a hard time, because he was going to ruin his reputation, or they would like to point out that he was ruining his reputation by hanging out with the sinners. So Jesus answered, Jesus' answer revealed the heart of God in verses 31. And that's weird. I put verses 31 through 31. Okay, that makes a lot of sense. But let me just read that then. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And then, but if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. So see, he's revealing the heart of God. He's saying God loves sinners. He wants them to turn and repent. You know, God doesn't need to correct the righteous. But Jesus, in another place, says there is no one righteous but God. There is no one good except for God. So that means God's got to correct everybody, right? So God is after the sick, not the self-righteous. You know, we all know what self-righteous means, right? Like people who are really proud of themselves. Pride, right? This is Pride Month. You know what that is? That's self-righteous. And God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you're a Christian, you don't celebrate Pride Month. You don't celebrate pride any month. We celebrate humility. You know, my favorite verse in the Bible, or my favorite passage in the Bible, and it has been for almost 25 years, if not 25 years. Like, so when I became a Christian, I had the Bible read in a year. And the verse and the passage that stuck out to me then still sticks out to me today. It's Philippians 2. Yeah, the first 11 verses. But mostly quoted is verses 5 through 11, where it says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, right? And who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So in other words, he was equal with God. But he made himself what? Of no reputation, and taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that is really the God coming down and humbling himself, and then even to the point of death of the cross, and then being exalted back to where he came. And that's my favorite passage in all of Scripture. It's the greatest contrast that God, who is perfect and always in his glory and always being praised by the angels, comes down and then is, you know, to put it mildly, humanity gave him the business, right? And even to the point of killing him, lying about him, betraying him, and all of these things. Wow. God did that for us. He did that for you. That is my favorite passage. And not only why, and probably the first reason why it was my favorite passage was not because it's telling me to be humble. I like the passages that don't ask me to do stuff. But this passage is showing us that Jesus is God. And that's why I originally loved the passage, and I still do. It's still my favorite. It's still, and it has been. And you know what I found out when Virgil retired and they did this tribute to him? I found out that was his favorite passage too. So that was pretty cool. So God is after the sick, not the self-righteous. As we read the next verse, that would be verse 33. Another helpful context comes to mind. So let's read verse 33. And he's talking about, you know, God loves sinners too, right? And then verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. You know, that's the Fred Sanford. That's verse 33. And I'm on E, 1E. But you know, the Fred Sanford, you know how he misquotes scripture? Remember when he said, do unto others as they do unto you. Do y'all remember that? But Jesus said, do unto others as you would like them to do to you. That's a big difference. In other words, Fred Sanford's like, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You know, if you take my eye, I'm going to take yours. But to see, we have the mentality, and man, I hear it even in Christians. Oh, if they cut me off, I'm going to run them into the ditch. Well, wait a minute. That's not an eye for an eye. That's two eyes for one eye. They cut you off. They didn't run you into a ditch, but now you want to teach them a lesson and run them into a ditch. Right? Someone cuts you off. Now you want to put a bullet in their head. That is road rage. That's not an eye for an eye. That's two eyes for one eye. Or a life for an inconvenience. Do you see how hateful we are? And see how the law of God is good and equal and fair and balanced? It says an eye for an eye. You shall not take two eyes for one. Right? But we want to take the law into our own hands. Huh? Oh, aren't I in the right place? No? Let me see. Wait a minute here. So far, what in the world am I doing? Let's see here. But didn't we do the wineskin? Oh, no. You're right. I switched in my Bible. See, I was reading up there and then I went down to mine. Okay. Let me get down. Boy, I wonder if I did this when I did my notes too. No wonder I was confused. All right, so let's read that verse again. Let's read verse 33 again. Okay. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. So I think what I did was I wanted to do this, and then I ended up doing some maybe exegesis on the other one. But let me see. Point it further, tempted to distress you. They did not interest fasting or feasting. Let's see. Let me do 33 over here. What does it say over here? Okay, yeah. So, no, I think I'm on the right track. I think I just was misreading. I was reading the wrong things. And because I was reading the wrong passage, I started commenting on the wrong passage. Okay, so continuation. So, verse 33, as we just read, so he points out their contrary practices. So when they further attempt to discredit Jesus, they don't give, in other words, they give no grace for him, but didn't they have times for fasting and feasting? Did not the Jews have designated feasts, and didn't they have designated fasts? Yes. So why are they giving Jesus the business? Right? And so, but Jesus points out in another place in Matthew 11, 16 through 19. Let's hope I get this one right. Matthew 11, 16, 19. He goes, but so again, here in Luke, they're saying, well, why are you feasting? John and them fasted, now you're feasting. Well, because you don't do the same thing all the time. You don't always fast and you don't always feast, right? But here's another, here's what Matthew records for us in verses 16 through 19, chapter 11. But But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting at the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, but you refused to dance. And then we mourned to you, but you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, speaking of himself, came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children or by her deeds. You see, so he's pointing out their hypocrisy. They're saying, oh, look, John, he's basically saying, well, what would you prefer? Because we gave you the fasting and you rejected John. Now we're giving you the feasting and you're rejecting us. You cannot be pleased. You're just a critic. You're just critical, a bunch of critical spirits. So there is a time, Ecclesiastes says there is a time for everything under the sun. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to celebrate. There's a time to live and a time to die. There's a time to cast stones and a time to gather them together. There's a time for, you know, for everything. And I see it today in some self-righteous Christians. If some of us say something and you go, well, you wouldn't say that in church. And I'm like, am I in church? So maybe I don't say that. Maybe I don't. Now, what they sometimes strain out gnats. Now, if I'm just going off the handle and cussing and everything, I shouldn't do that in church, and I shouldn't do it outside of church either. Shouldn't do it at all. But I'm going to have a conversation with my wife, a private conversation, and we're going to say things to each other that it's not meant for public consumption. It's not meant for the church. It's not meant for other things, right? Same thing with my daughter. Same thing with, and I may have a conversation, and I'm sure I've had conversations with each of you that I wouldn't have maybe used the same terminology as I would in a sermon. Jesus did not talk to the tax collectors like he talked to the woman at the well. He did not talk to Nicodemus like he talked to the woman who was, they were about to stone. So you can't say, well, Jesus, you're being inconsistent. You're being a hypocrite. No. Each occasion, each situation, there's a time for everything. And obviously, we know when Solomon or the preacher, whoever, Koheleth, whatever you want to call the person who wrote Ecclesiastes, when he says there's a time for everything, and there's a purpose, you know, again, to everything there's a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. That's a general statement. It doesn't mean there's a time to cuss. There's a time to murder. No, it's never time to murder, but there might be a time to kill. If someone is threatening the life of some heart, you know, some vulnerable, innocent child, you can kill them if you have to. There's a time for everything. And it's up to you discernment whether you're going to step in between. There might be a time for you to die for someone else so that they can live. So again, we're intelligent people. We understand what the text means. So the counter. Here's Jesus' counter, verses 34 and 35. He said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? The answer to that was obviously no. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So, the counter question pointing out appropriate actions for the respective occasions. And also, what is he doing here? He's claiming to be the bridegroom. He's claiming to be God, because God promised Israel, you are my wife, you are my bride, you are my beloved, I will come and take you to myself. And he's calling himself the bridegroom, calling himself God. the Messiah, the divine human Messiah. And then verses 36 through 39, contemplation. Let's read those again. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece of cloth on a new garment, on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. Also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst. The wineskins will be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. So these two parables, both the cloth and the wine parables, convey the same reality. And here's the other example I promised I would give you, and that is Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Here's another place where Jesus gives two parables, and they mean the same thing. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field just to get the treasure, right? And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it, right? So what he's saying is when you find the kingdom of God, when you find salvation, when you find Jesus, nothing else compares. Nothing else matters compared to the life you find in the gospel of Christ. And so that's what he's saying. That's why Jesus is the pearl of great price, right? But he's not saying, you've got to buy me. No, he says you can't. Believe me, no one is as happy as me that all of my sins have been paid for by Christ. Not one of them have I had to pay for, and not one of them could I pay for. Because one is enough to separate me from him forever. But he paid for all of my sins. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. That's all right. So the new and the old do not go together, or at least mix together successfully. I think that's a key here. So what is the new? What is the old? Considering our immediate context, which invoked the questioning, the contrast was with John's fasting and Jesus' feasting. Okay? They don't go together, which were indicative of two times. So there was a time when John was fasting, calling others to repentance, and then there came a time where the bridegroom is now gathering his people, doing miracles, healing people, you know, preaching the kingdom, the good news. So John's time was of preparation. He was to prepare the way of the Lord. Mark 1, 1 through 4, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, so this is prophesied by Malachi, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. So that was the fasting, the call to repentance in anticipation of the king. Such was a time of contrition. Again, in the anticipation of the king of the promise. This was contrasted with Jesus' advent and accompanied of feast and an accompaniment of feasting in celebration of the promised arrival. Note that even this celebration was but for a time prior to his great trial, which we've been looking at in John, right? And let me move on. The old covenant collectively serve to provide assurance of God's promised redemption. The believer would put his trust in the Lord by following the law and its provisions of sacrifice for sins. It had fulfilled its purpose. So the old wine and the old wineskins. You know, the ceremonial laws. These pious, self-righteous Jews were more worried about ceremonial laws, which were about to be irrelevant, because Jesus came and those pointed to Him. As we are going to see, Lord willing, in weeks away, within a month, we're going to be looking at Leviticus and all of these sacrifices and everything and what they meant and what they mean. It had fulfilled its purpose when the time was pregnant or ripe, when the fullness of time had come. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And the Greek syntax of that sentence means when time was pregnant. It was just at the right time. Jesus comes bursting forward, as it were, on the scene. And not unlike old wine in old wineskins. So since Jesus arrived, the fulfillment of the promise is now received through His Spirit, rather than in the types of ceremonial adherence, whereas in the old covenant preparation times, they trusted the law and adhered to it and its sacrificial provisions when they acknowledged their failures. It matters not if the ceremonial laws are followed or one standing in the esteem of the established religious leaders, etc. The new wine of the new covenant comes in the new skin of the Spirit, so to speak. So that's kind of my sentence, my explanation, I think, of what's going on here. So the old ceremonies, they have found their fulfillment. They have matured. Christ comes. And with Christ, you don't just put Christ into the old wineskins, because they'll burst. So you, when Christ comes, who fulfilled all of that, now what do we have? We don't worry about the ceremonial so much. We don't worry about the sacrificing of animals. But what we do is we sacrifice ourselves, because the Holy Spirit has given us that conviction. And I mean, if you just read Romans 8, it's the chapter of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. And then if you go a couple more chapters in Romans to chapter 12, it says, therefore, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. See the difference? See, the new wine is Jesus, and the new wineskins, you could even say, are us. But it's really the Holy Spirit, I think, is really the difference. You had adherence to the laws and the sacrifices. No one believes that they were saved by keeping the law, because they all broke the law. That's why they had to do sacrifices. So when you have preachers say, well, the Old Testament, they had to keep the law to be saved, you do not understand your Bible. Because not nearing one of us has kept the law. Not even close. I don't even think any of us has. I know no one has kept any one of the Ten Commandments. We've broken them all miserably and repetitively. Oh, well, I don't use the Lord's name in vain. Have you ever misrepresented Jesus? Then you've used His name in vain. That's, you know, to use the name of Jesus and to tack Jesus' name on this terrible preaching that's going around, that's worse than saying GD it. Because you're carrying the name of the Lord and you're misrepresenting Him. If you say GD it, no one thinks that He approves of that. But many may think He approves of your drivel preaching in His name. That's carrying the name of the Lord in vain. See, we again, I've heard, I just respectfully disagree. I don't think it's even talking about that. GD it. I'm not saying we should get in the habit, and I'm not saying it's a good thing to say. You wouldn't say your mama's name and dang it, you know? You would. So it's carrying the name of the Lord in vain, and we've all done it. But who was continuing to do it? The Pharisees, the establishment, they were misrepresenting the Lord, Yahweh. They were saying he likes this or he doesn't like that. And all along, he's right in front of them in the person of Jesus. And they're trying to kill him. So I think this is more on track. Again, I'm open, I'm all ears. But since Jesus arrived, again, the fulfillment of those promises is now received through his Spirit. So one cannot mix the trust of adherence to the old covenant and faith in Christ in our new covenant. So you see how there needs to be, for those Pharisees, they need to stop worrying about their, you know, washing hands, ceremonial, and not walking so far on the Sabbath and doing this and that. They need now to repent and trust the Lord that he has appeared, that he has come, that he is doing his work. That's because all of that pointed to him. So Jesus is not merely adding stuff to the old covenant. He is not adding new wine to old wineskins, but completely fulfilled the old covenant in the new covenant of his blood. Luke 22:20. Likewise, he took the cup at supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." It's not a new promise, but a new means, a new agency of his own person and work. How were they redeemed? How were they forgiven in the Old Testament? By trusting God. He said, if you sin, you got to offer this. You got to make an offering. I'll even make them affordable for the poor people. They can give a little bit of grain, a little cooked cake. But it's still an acknowledgement of their failure. But you'll see that my grace, I will forgive you because you're trusting me. So that is what they held on to. That is how their sins were forgiven. So the new wine is secured not by old wineskins, but with the new skin. Salvation is realized not by lawbreakers, but by the lawgiver himself. And let's read a couple of verses. Romans 10:5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Galatians 5:3-4. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. He's saying you can't work for your salvation. In fact, falling from grace is not having an affair. That's so misused. Falling from grace is when you go back and revert back to good works. That's what falling from grace is, because the person in adultery is falling into grace if he looks to the Lord, not falling away. So we've misused that for decades. And then Philippians 3:2-14. I read my favorite passage, Philippians 2:5-11. Now let's look one chapter beyond 2-14. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Boy, Paul really gives it to him. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. See, this is kind of a commentary on what Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees there. Though I also may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh. So, here's what Paul's doing. He's giving a an argument. He's saying, look, for you guys who think you can somehow please God by keeping the law, I'm better than you are. And I can't even do it. I mean, I wouldn't recommend many pastors say that, but Paul did. Paul had, what do you say? Paul had a resume. He was, if not a part of the Sanhedrin, he was like in line to be one of the ruling Jews. Because here he goes. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. In other words, he's not saying he was perfect. What he was saying is no one could blame him and say, Paul, you don't deserve to be here. He's like, come at me. Come at me. You're not going to fight. You're not going to. You know, I think the same thing is where Paul tells Timothy that pastors, deacons, elders, overseers, they need to be above reproach. And that's what he's saying there. He's beyond reproach. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss. In other words, all the stuff that I've done better than you guys, I can't lean on any of that. Because all of that, he says, I count as loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage, as dung, that I may gain Christ. See, Paul got it, where Jesus said, new wine into new wineskins. Paul got it. Paul says, my works don't do anything. My works, I cannot rely on my works. I have to cling to Christ. I'm not going to cling to works and then Christ's going to supplement the rest. No, it's either all or nothing. And may be found, so he's saying, I count it all loss that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. He says, my righteousness from the law is filthy rags, but my righteousness that Christ imparts to me, that's perfect righteousness, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Do you want to be righteous? Trust Jesus. That's how you become righteous. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You see, the TV preachers never read that. They'll just say, oh, I want the power and the glory of Christ, and I claim it now. Read the rest of the sentence there, bub. Right? Back that up. I think we need to back that up. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Not a new sentence, same sentence. And the fellowship of his what? Sufferings. Being conformed to his resurrection? No, being conformed to his death. See, Paul said he needs to die to himself. And then verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So he's saying, if I got any hope of resurrection, it's because it's Christ. So if you, the only righteousness that's going to get you to heaven is a foreign righteousness. It's not of you. It is of God given to you. It is alien to you, but now it makes its home with you. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. So see, he's saying, this is why God grabbed a hold of me, to make me righteous, so that we can have fellowship together. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, the old wine and the old wineskins, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So you see, you go, well, wait a minute now. That's kind of weird because I thought you just said he didn't earn anything. He didn't earn his salvation, but he can earn a prize. See the difference? You can be saved by the skin of your teeth. You can be saved and have no prize. Or you can be saved and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Right? I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If you read what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he goes, some people are going to be saved by the skin of their teeth. They're going to go through the purifying fire and all of their works are going to burn away because they were done with the wrong motives, the wrong reasons. But he says, they themselves will be saved. So that's all the time we have. In fact, we went a minute or two over. Let's pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, I do not pretend to know exhaustively any passage of Scripture, and the one we looked at tonight, or those that we looked at tonight, even if we haven't uncovered all there is, I do believe we are getting onto something of the meaning of these. And these are passages where I don't think can be interpreted by itself. It needs the help of the other passages. These are not so plain. These might not even be so main, but they are important to us. In fact, they do have a salvific value to them. But if we don't understand these passages perfectly, we can still get the what was preached tonight, that we have to cling to Jesus and Jesus alone, because only Jesus can save us. We can't save ourselves. We can't save anyone else. We can only point to salvation in Christ. So I thank you that you paid it all, because only you could pay the price. Only you were righteous enough to make the payment, to redeem us, to afford our great high cost of the guilt and punishment of sin. And you took that for us. We thank you for that. And just help us as we continue to revisit these passages to just give us more insight and understanding, not to be smarter, but to apply it and to be wiser, to be transformed by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.